Being already now past the hours of camp meeting passed by, it's hard to believe that we've already been through 3 days, isn't it? And tonight I wish to continue the theme that we have been developing over the last 24 hours or so, the theme which we have given, to which we have given the general title of the mind of Christ, and this would be number three. Four, is it? Number four. And we could give this a subtitle, perhaps, if you like, the gospel as revealed in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. I'd like to turn tonight, first of all, to the book of Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 1. Now, I thought I had a statement with me which I don't seem to be able to find. It's from the book Counsels to Writers and Editors, the page I have just forgotten. But in this particular statement, Sister White tells us that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now in the statement to which I am referring, Sister White says that we need to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel which is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now that means to say then that we must think again as to what the book of Revelation really is. Most folk think of the book of Revelation as the story of the rise and the fall of great political powers. But it is not that at all. In fact, if our view of prophecy is a view that embraces politics, then we most certainly have missed the whole point in the revelation of prophecy. Because when you think about it, the Lord has told us repeatedly in his word that the Christian is to take how much interest in political matters? None whatsoever. None whatsoever. Now how can God then tell us to take no interest in political matters and yet at the same time present two great books of prophecy, Daniel and the Revelation, on politics if the prophecies were dealing with politics? Would that be consistent? For God to do that? Why, certainly not. The very fact that God has told us to have nothing to do with politics whatsoever is in itself an evidence and a proof that the books of Daniel and the Revelation are not concerned with political kingdoms as such. They are concerned with the rise and the fall of evil and in turn with the rise of good and righteousness to its ultimate consummation. So then, the book of Revelation is a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to make another point here before we go on, and the other point is this. We have in the world today what is termed Christ-centered preaching. And those preachers who present this kind of gospel will repeatedly use this word, the person of Jesus Christ. You must come to know the person. And they have the whole message wrapped up in a personality. And they present Jesus Christ as a great and glorious hero, as a great and wonderful person, and exalt this personality and put him onto a pedestal. But you know, the more you think about it, well, let me put it this way first of all, we know, of course, that the results of the preaching of that kind of message is not the result which produces righteousness in the life of those who hear it. Isn't that true? All you have to do is to observe the impact of that kind of preaching in the world, and you will find with inevitable certainty that the more that kind of so-called gospel is preached, then the deeper into sin do we see those who receive that gospel sinking. By their fruits you shall know them. So therefore we can know that that kind of preaching is not the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's come again now to consider this thought, and it is a thought I think which may, which should cut clear across the accepted concepts of generations upon generations. Because when we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, we shall find that it is not a personality-centered message. Not by any means at all. Think about it. God says to you and me, be like I am, God says. All right then. That means whatever God does, by way of the working out of the principles of righteousness is something which is legitimate and proper for us to do also. Because, is he not our example? Didn't Jesus come down to this earth to be the example of every one of us? Certainly. And didn't Jesus, in being our example, simply give to us a manifestation and a revelation of the character and the activities of his Father? In other words, what Jesus is, God also is, and what Jesus did, God did, because God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now, over and over and over again in the Word of God, we have been told that we must never make ourselves the center. Never. Rather, there should always be an outflowing from us to the needs of others, and we should never seek to draw others to us, to worship us as a person, to give to us adoration and praise and those kind of things. Now, if it's wrong then for us to do that, it must be wrong for God to do it also. Now, this may seem a little strange, but if we can get the thought I'm trying to present here, we'll see and understand that what God wants us to worship and to love and to adore is righteousness, of which he, of course, is the living embodiment. And inasmuch as you cannot separate righteousness from the person of God, in the very act of worshipping and adoring righteousness, what do you in turn adore and worship? The God in whom that righteousness is embodied. So therefore, a personality-centered message is not a message of living truth and salvation, but a righteousness-centered message most certainly is a message of salvation. Now, if the book of Revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if the book of Revelation is the unfolding of the book of Daniel, then what must the book of Daniel be but the gospel of Jesus Christ too? Now, we read the other day in the book of Ephesians that the revelation of the mystery of Christ, which had been hid from ages eternal, was only now being revealed to the people of God upon this earth, who in turn were revealing this to the unfallen worlds above. Now, it's impossible for us to understand the full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, excepting as we see that gospel coming into contact with the problem of sin. And the better we understand the nature of the outworking of evil, then the better we're going to understand the nature of the outworking of righteousness as the answer to that evil. Isn't that true? That is why the book of Revelation seems to be almost entirely devoted to the revelation of the unfolding of the beast and his image. And it would seem, as you read the book through, that there's nothing said about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when you understand the book and see what it is really talking about, then it is you find that the more clearly and dramatically is portrayed to us the nature of the beast and his image, then the better we can understand Revelation 14, Revelation 18, the last part of Revelation 19, and of course Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 1 and 2 as the complete answer to that problem. And that brings me back again to this statement, which I'll read again and again to enforce its thoughts upon your mind. In Education, page 190, where Sister White says, we should understand the nature of the two principles, not just the one, but of the two principles that are contending for the supremacy. Have you ever realized that the book, that Daniel chapter 2, that is, the picture of the image with the head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, is a portrayal of these two contending principles. It's a picture of the downfall of Satan on the one hand and the uprising of Jesus Christ on the other hand. Daniel 2 is a picture of the inevitable outworking of the way of sin, while the same chapter is a portrayal at the same time of the inevitable outworking of the way of righteousness. The Daniel 2 in the Old Testament says the same thing. Its message is very simply Philippians 2, which says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let's go back to Daniel 2 this evening and look it over once again and see if we can bring forth from the treasure house of God things both new and old. Now this, of course, is a chapter that every Seventh-day Adventist is familiar with and knows in great detail. And yet, in the light of last night's and this morning's studies and this afternoon's studies, this chapter should come home to us with new and precious meaning as we look it over once again. Now, in the 28th verse of the chapter, Daniel informs the king that God had come to show him what should take place in the latter days. Verse 29, he was told that he would now know what should come to pass hereafter. Then in verse 31 begins the revelation of this symbolic image. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer thrashing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Now tonight I'll just simply draw a rough stick man to quickly draw the image of Daniel chapter 2. Here he is with his belly and thighs and his two arms folded across his chest as we normally see him in the pictures. That will serve to illustrate the point, rough as the picture is. Now, in this picture, we see a descending range of value from the gold of the head to the miserable mixture of iron and clay down here in the feet. Let's look again at this image and ask ourselves some questions about its symbolism before we come to learn more about the picture of the decline of man as a result of his taking up the spirit of the papacy. We find that there was one head. And Babylon was a single kingdom, that is, one king, the kingdom of Babylon. That is, I just put there B for Babylon. But we find that the breast and the arms, that is, we have a main trunk or main central kingdom, but that kingdom was made up of two parts, the kingdoms of Media and Persia, symbolized by the two arms in this case. So here we have then a dual kingdom, the kingdoms of Media and Persia. Then we come to the belly and thighs of brass, which again is a single unit, and that equals again a one king, which equals, of course, the kingdom of Grecia. Now, if we find that thus far the unit structure of the image gives us an indication of the nature of the kingdom it represents, then what must we expect the two legs to represent? A dual kingdom. And was not Rome a dual kingdom, having two parts, first the pagan Roman Empire, and then the papal Roman Empire? So here now we have the two parts again, the papal and, the pagan first of all, and then the papal Roman Empire. We know, of course, that they're one, paganism and the papal kingdom are one and the same thing, simply with a little bit different brand names and so forth. And then we come down to the feet of iron and clay, to which there are 10 toes down here on the base of the image. Now in the past, you will recognize the fact that we've always been taught in the Adventist Church that the iron symbolized the strong kingdoms of Europe, the political powers of Europe, and the clay symbolized the weak powers of the kingdoms of Europe. Isn't that right? That's what we have been taught. But that which we have been taught has been purely a political interpretation. And therefore, without looking any further, it is completely unscriptural. Because God never intended that we should find in the prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation the story of politics. That was never God's intention. We shall find tonight a very different picture of what the iron and the clay symbolizes. Now what we have to do, of course, in the interpretation of the Bible, do you remember the way in which William Miller came to the study of the Word of God? Let me just see if I can find the place in Great Controversy again, and just lay down step by step the principles that that great man of God adopted in the interpretation of the Word of God. This was his method, and it's laid out for us on page 319 and page 320 in the book Great Controversy. And if we today will faithfully follow out the same principles of interpretation of the Word of God, we shall as unerringly come to the correct conclusions as he did in regard to the sure word of prophecy. I read now on page 319 to 20. We'll pick out the points one by one and list them as we go through. As a matter of fact, in my Great Controversy, I put here in the margin point 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 as the methods that William Miller used to interpret the Word of God. Miller publicly professed his faith in the religion which he had despised, but his infidel associates were not slow to bring forward all those arguments which he himself had often urged against the divine authority of the Scriptures. He was not then prepared to answer them, but he reasoned that if the Bible is a revelation from God, it must be consistent with itself, and that as it was given from man's instruction, it must be adapted to his understanding. He determined to study the Scriptures for himself and ascertain if every apparent contradiction could not be harmonized. Now here are the first two rules that William Miller laid down. The first one was this: it must be consistent with itself. That means this. Here in the feet we have two symbols. We have iron and we have clay. Are we going to find that this is the only place in the Word of God where you have iron and clay mentioned? Certainly not. We'll find in other parts of the Bible, as we shall shortly see, that iron and clay are definitely used as symbols in the Word of God. Now, if the rule of unvarying consistency is demanded, and if the bowl must be consistent with itself, then whatever the clay represents in other parts of the Word of God, it must also represent in the feet of Daniel too. You see the point? So it's no good simply guessing and saying, well, what could the clay represent? And we'll take a stab in the dark and say, well, clay is weak. It must symbolize weak kingdoms. Iron is strong. It must symbolize iron kingdoms. That's only guessing. What we should do is go through the Word of God and take the texts which speak about clay and see what clay means in other parts of the Word of God. And then very soon we'll have the answer as to what clay means here in the feet of iron and clay. And tonight, to prove this point, we're going to go back to the book of Jeremiah first of all, read there what clay symbolizes, and then find in the Spirit of Prophecy Sister White's interpretation of the iron and the clay in the feet of the image. And we shall find a vastly different and a completely unpolitical interpretation of the iron and the clay in the feet of the image. The second point is this: as it was given for man's instruction, it must be adapted to man's understanding. That is, it must be a book which can be understood by the mind of man. And we don't have to have any far-off interpretation, but something which a man can understand. I read on, endeavoring to lay aside all preconceived opinions and dispensing with commentaries, he compared Scripture with Scripture by the aid of the marginal references and the concordance. Note that. What did he do? He compared Scripture with Scripture. When he came to a word like clay, for instance, or iron, for instance, or beast, for instance, or days, for instance, then he took that word and went to the Bible and compared Scripture with Scripture until he found from the overall picture a consistent message which told him clearly what that symbol represented. He pursued his study in a regular and methodical manner. Beginning with Genesis and reading verse by verse, he proceeded no faster than the meaning of the several passages so unfolded as to leave him free from all embarrassment. And note this next point now. This is the third point, as I've marked it here. When he found anything obscure, it was his custom to compare it with every other text which seemed to have any reference to the matter under consideration. So the third point is this, he compared any text with every other text in the Bible which seemed to have any bearing upon that point. In that way, he let the Bible unfold the Bible. He let the Bible interpret itself, which of course is the way in which it should be done. Every word was permitted to have its proper bearing upon the subject of the text, and if his view of it harmonized with every collateral passage, it ceased to be a difficulty. Thus, whenever he met with a passage hard to be understood, he found an explanation in some other portion of the Scriptures. And that the fourth point then is this, he let every word have its proper bearing upon the subject of the text. And if he found that there was perfect harmony, then there was no more problem and no more difficulty. But if he found that if his view did not agree with what the text said, then what did he subjugate? The text or his view? His view. And finally it says, that thus whenever he met with a passage hard to be understood, he found an explanation in some other portion of the Scriptures. As he studied with earnest prayer for divine enlightenment, that which had before appeared dark to his understanding was made clear. He experienced the truth of the psalmist's words, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." Let me give you an example now, a very simple example, before we go back to our study here of Daniel 2, in the correct method to study the Bible. When I was in college, the teacher would stand up and read to me Daniel 7:25, which says, and it shall be given to him until time, times, and dividing of time. And then they say to me, all right, here we have time, times, and dividing of time. Well, they say a time equals 1 year. I say to myself, well, how does he know that? How does he? Then they would say, well, times equals 2 years. I said to myself, it's plural, it could be 3, 4, 5, or 6. I said to myself, and the dividing of times equals a half a year. And I said to myself, it could be a quarter, or 3/4, or 1/3, or 1/8. In other words, this is guesswork interpretation. And then they said that 1 Jewish year equals 360 days, 2 Jewish years equals 720 days, and a half a Jewish year equals 180 days. And I said, well, that's interesting, but I discovered later on that a Jewish year on the average is 365 1/4 days, the same as any other body's year anywhere around the world, because the year is measured not by man's dictates or decrees, but by what? Solar relationships to this earth. And therefore, when the Jew calculated the year in his country, then what must he do? He must calculate it according to the movement of the sun in relationship to the earth, the same as the Englishman does, or the German does, or the Russian does, or the Chinaman does, or anybody else. And the length of the year is not 360, but 365 1/4 days. It took me many years, and certainly not in an Adventist college, to find out the correct way to interpret time, times, and dividing of time. And what is the correct way? It is, as it says here, when you meet with a passage hard to be understood, find an explanation in some other portion of the Scriptures. Just by way of an exercise tonight, let's do that before we, and to establish a principle before we apply that principle here to Daniel chapter 2. First of all then, let's take our text in Daniel 7:25, which says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and dividing of time." Now let's face it, in this scripture, Daniel 7:25, we are given no indication of what a time is, what times are, whether they're 2 or 5 or 10 or 20, or what a dividing of time is. Let's face that fact. We have to go elsewhere now to get some more information about this. Well, the next text we find is in Daniel chapter 12, where we're given just a little more information, but not very much. Daniel 12 and verse 7. "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, it shall be for time, times, and a half." And we haven't learned very much more, but we have learned that the dividing of times is how much? It's a half. Now how do we know? because another part of the Bible has explained to us what the first part of the Bible actually said. Now come to the unfolding of Daniel in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. Here we take two verses, verse 6 and verse 14. In this chapter we have a certain symbol called the woman, which of course we know to be the true church of God. We have a wilderness, we have a flight, we have a period of time. Let's read verse 14 first of all, where it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." So here we have again the expression found back in Daniel 12 and verse 7. But let's compare that now with verse 6. And in verse 6 we will find that all the same words are used excepting in respect to the time period. Let's compare them. Verse 6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Any guesswork left? None whatsoever. Compare those two verses. Verse 6 of Revelation 12 says, "And the woman fled." Verse 14 says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly." Is it the same woman? Why, certainly. The same flight? Certainly. In the first verse it says, she fled into the wilderness. In verse 14 it says, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. Back in verse 6 it says, where she hath a place prepared of God. Then in verse 6 it says, that they should feed her there. In verse 14, where she is nourished. In verse 6 says, for 1,260 days. And verse 14 says, for time and times and half a time. That then leaves no guesswork, does it? Now we know for certainty that a time, times, and dividing of time equals 1,260 days, because the Bible itself has told us. There's no guesswork about the matter. We've simply compared Scripture with Scripture until we found the answer. Now then, let's come back then to the clay in the feet of this image. To do this, we'll turn to the 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And there we shall find in clear language what clay symbolizes in the Word of God. Jeremiah chapter 18. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemeth good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel." Now that's plain, isn't it? What does clay symbolize? The church of God, the house of Israel. "As the clay is in the potter's hand," said the Lord to Jeremiah, "so was the house of Israel in the hand of God." Let's put it down then here now. Clay then equals the church. This will be borne out in just a moment when we come to a spirit of prophecy statement which uses the clay in just the same words in actually describing the feet of the image here of Daniel chapter 2. Now I want you to think of a piece of clay. There it is. It's wet, it's soft, it's just a lump. How much value is that piece of clay in that form? What can it do? Nothing. Now can that clay take itself and mould itself into a vessel unto honour? Can it? It cannot. Any more than you or I or any other member of the Church of God can take ourselves and transform our own lives and make them fit for the Master's use. We can't do it. The Master Potter must come down and take that useless lump of clay and by his power and by his skill transform that clay into a vessel. Restore something like the vessel they used back in those days. There it is. Now then, having made the vessel from that useless lump of clay, it is now, note this point with care, It is now a medium of service to the needy around about it. Because a vessel is a container for oil and wine and water, or even grain if you wish. And let's take these two symbols in particular. Well, let's take oil as a symbol, which was placed in the vessels of old. What does the oil symbolize? The Holy Spirit. So therefore, the vessel contains the oil, which is the Holy Spirit. But do you put the oil in the vessel just for the mere sake of filling up the vessel? No, you don't. You put the oil in the vessel so the vessel can pour the oil out where it's needed. Isn't that right? And isn't that the picture of the church of God? That God builds his church and fills it with the Spirit. For what purpose? That he may pour out that Spirit from the church of God to a needy and the perishing world. Now could you ask for a better symbol of the church of God than that? It's perfect, isn't it? The picture there of the piece of clay being taken by the potter's hand and molded into a vessel unto honor. Clear as can be. But here's a point to notice. The clay spoken about in the feet of Daniel 2 is miry clay, and it's shapeless clay. If it's miry clay, then what is it? What does the word miry mean? Dirty. Unclean. Now, clean clay symbolizes the church of God, ready for the work of the potter upon it. What must miry clay symbolize? An unclean church, doesn't it? An apostate church. A church without God. And if we have here a piece of clay which is shapeless and has not been molded into a vessel unto honor, then can the clay in the feet of Daniel 2 be a blessing to a perishing world? Has it been worked upon by the master potter? It hasn't. Now then, I want to read this statement from the Spirit of Prophecy now, wherein Sister White tells us what the clay and the iron in the feet symbolizes. And as I read it, you listen carefully and see if you find here the same interpretation as has been given to us by those who've taught us in the Adventist Church in the past. See if you find here a picture of the union of weak and strong kingdoms in old Europe. Let's read it from, from the Bible commentary on Daniel, where Sister White outlines this in the following way. Just a moment till I find it now. Yes. Bible Commentary, Volume 4, page 1168 to 1169. Here we find the Word of God reads as follows. We have come to a time when God's sacred work is represented by the feet of the image in which the iron was mixed with the miry clay. Now before I go on, I want to ask you this simple question. Does the union of weak and strong political powers in Europe give to us a picture of God's work in the last days? Why, certainly not. And yet we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy that we have come to a time when God's sacred work is represented by the feet of the image in which the iron was mixed with the miry clay. God has a people, a chosen people, whose discernment must be sanctified, who must not become unholy by laying upon the foundation wood, hay and stubble. Every soul who is loyal to the commandments of God will see that the distinguishing feature of our faith is the seventh day Sabbath. If the government would honor the Sabbath of God as God has commanded, it would stand in the strength of God and in defense of the faith once delivered to the saints. But statesmen will uphold the spurious Sabbath and will mingle their religious faith with the observance of this child of the papacy, placing it above the Sabbath which the Lord has sanctified and blessed, setting it apart for man to keep holy as a sign between him and his people to 1,000 generations. Now we come to the actual sentence which gives us the answer in regard to the iron and the clay in the feet. Listen, the mingling of churchcraft and statecraft is represented by the iron and the clay. Now isn't that something? How different that is from the picture of politics down here in the end of time. How much reference do we find here in regard to weak and strong nations of a politically divided Europe? None whatsoever. Not a word about it. And how much of the world is embraced in the last days in this union of church and state? Europe only? by the entire world, isn't it? The entire world. This investing the church with the power of the state will bring evil results. Men have almost passed the point of God's forbearance. They have invested their strength in politics and have united with the papacy. But the time will come when God will punish those who have made void his law, and their work will recoil upon themselves. What does the iron represent? Churchcraft or statecraft? Statecraft. Where in the Bible is that made plain to us without looking too far? Why, in the great iron teeth of pagan Rome, and the legs too. Good. So there we have the iron represents the state. Now, let's go back a moment to the head of gold and begin to trace down from that position there when Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world until we come down to the place where we have the iron and the clay commingled together. I should make one point before we do that, though, and that point is this. I almost overlooked that. Daniel 2 does not give to us the complete picture of all the details of history. For instance, nowhere in Daniel 2 are you shown that the single kingdom of Grecia would break up into four partitions. There's nothing in this prophecy which indicates that, is there? Nothing. It's first revealed in Daniel chapter 7 when we have the four-headed and four-winged leopard. Picked up again in Daniel chapter 8 where the one horn on the he-goat breaks up into four horns after that. Progressively, the prophecy gives us more and more detail. Now, in like manner, if we are not shown the four divisions of the Grecian Empire, why should we be shown the 10 divisions of the pagan Roman Empire? If the 10 toes of Daniel 2 symbolize the 10 kingdoms into which pagan Rome broke up, then why is it that those 10 toes are right down here at the end of the picture? They would have to come after the first leg and before the second leg. But they don't. They come right down at the end of time. Now, furthermore, in Daniel chapter 7, you recall, there were 10 horns on that beast there as he rose up out of the sea. And then one little horn rose up and rooted out 3 of those horns by the roots. If any of you folk who've been on farms and seen a cow's horn taken out by the roots, you say, well, that's the last the daisy is ever going to have of a horn on her head. Isn't that true? It never grows again. And when you pluck a tooth out by the roots, does it ever grow again? Never. And so when 3 of those kingdoms were torn up by the roots, they vanished from the panels of history. Never appeared again. So therefore, how could there be the 10 kings of Europe, that is the 10 original kings of Europe that followed the pagan Roman Empire, how could they be down here at the end of time when 3 of them were plucked up by the roots? The 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2 correspond to the 10 kings of Revelation chapter 17, which are, as we've learned in other studies, the 10 great churches of the world down here at the end of time. Now, with that in mind, then, let's go back and look at the head of gold. And I want you to see that the exact steps taken by Lucifer in heaven were repeated by King Nebuchadnezzar there in that old city. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 and note the wording that we find there in this chapter. God had favored King Nebuchadnezzar with this marvelous revelation of the unfolding of the gospel down through history. And in the 36th to the 38th verses, Daniel says this, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Now cast your mind back to Lucifer in heaven, and in the kingdom of heaven, when you were to number the created beings, Lucifer stood without a peer. He was the greatest in the universe of all those beings which God had created. Christ was not created, so therefore, of course, Christ was greater than he. But of all the created beings, Lucifer was the greatest. And then come down to this world at that time, And when it came to majesty and might and power and glory and riches and position and honor, then in all the world, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest at that time. Now, who in heaven had given to Lucifer this greatness? God had. It was the gift of God. And this verse plainly tells to us that it was God who gave to Nebuchadnezzar his glory and his greatness and his riches and his power. Well, Lucifer, of course, as we learned in our previous studies, began to indulge the thought of himself and how great he was and how glorious he was, until the time came when he took to himself the glory which belonged to his Creator. And when he did that, of course, he began to strive for a position of greater honor and power than he had. And likewise, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image which was not made of gold, silver, brass, iron, and clay, but an image which was made of what? Gold from top to bottom. And Nebuchadnezzar declared the very sentiments of Lucifer, because Lucifer said, I can build an eternal kingdom which will be a decided improvement upon God's kingdom. And did Nebuchadnezzar do the same thing? Why, he says, God declares that this kingdom must deteriorate and go from gold to silver to brass to iron and then down to a miserable mixture of iron and clay. But Nebuchadnezzar said, I know better than God, I know better than he, and I will show that we shall have a kingdom which shall never pass away, because Babylon is here to stay. And he made the image of pure gold from its head to its feet. What a perfect reproduction upon this earth. Babylon is of Satan and his work up in the kingdom of heaven. Now come across to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. When God gave to him the warning, of course, in the making of the golden image, there was the contest then between the power of the state as a persecutor over the power of God, and Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego demonstrated that all the might of Babylon could not compare with the might of God. And when Babylon said, the king of Babylon said he would do away with all opposition, with any dissent, that is not descent, but dissent, any dissenting voice that would contradict or challenge his authority and his power and refuse to bow down in recognition of the fact that he was going to make Babylon last forever, that such a person would be annihilated by being burnt in the fire. And when Nebuchadnezzar tried to do it, God demonstrated to Nebuchadnezzar that he had no power excepting that which God gave to him. And then came the vision of the great tree, in which was shown to him that he was that great tree, and once again he was told that all this was so because God had given it to him. But he forgot the lessons of God. He rebelled in his heart against the message from the Lord. There in verse 30 of Daniel chapter 4, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon which God has given to me? Was that his word? Not a moment of it. He said that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Just as Lucifer in the kingdom of heaven took to himself the glory which belonged to God, so Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing here upon this earth. And God stood back and said to the heavenly host up there, I'm sure, do you see in King Nebuchadnezzar the exact reproduction of his father Satan? Then God said to the angels, watch and behold and see the inevitable outworking of that spirit. And what was the inevitable outworking of that spirit? It went on and on and on until, in blasphemous defiance of God, Belshazzar took the golden vessels of the sanctuary, filled them with the pagan wine of Babylon, and drank toasts to the gods of his great and wicked nation. And when he'd gone that far, so debauched and so drunken and so careless that they became, they left the gates of Babylon unguarded, while King Cyrus dried up the river, and as they were toasting their gods, the enemy broke in upon them, and they came to their end with none to help them, and Babylon has never been built again to this day. Never. Well, that kingdom passed from the scene, and with it a general deterioration in the race of men as they move further and further away from God's ideal. And Medo-Persia tried to build a kingdom again on the same wicked principles. Now, of course, Medo-Persia started well, just as King Nebuchadnezzar did, because we have the prophecy there in Isaiah which tells that God directed Cyrus's ways, God called him in righteousness, God appointed him a task to do, and King Cyrus did the work which God had given to him, and while he did, then the kingdom of Medo-Persia was mighty and it was prosperous. But he defied the God of heaven, or at least his descendants did, and the kingdom passed to Grecia, and then the kingdom passed at last to Rome. Then down in the end of time, the church finds itself in the position where, being devoid of the power of God, being separated from God, it cannot be shaped into a vessel unto honor. It cannot serve a perishing world, because not being a vessel, it cannot even contain the Holy Spirit, which is the power of God. But can a church exist without power? Can a church operate without strength and might and majesty? Why, certainly it can't. If the hand of the potter doesn't work upon that clay, it can hold nothing. And if it can hold nothing, then it can certainly pour out nothing. And only the hand of the potter can make that clay into a vessel unto honor. But the churches in the world have flatly and completely rejected the truth of God and the power of God and the gospel of God, and they will turn in a different direction to find another power, the power of force, which is the only other power remaining. But now, God has never given to the church the gift of the power of force. Never. Into whose hands has God given the custody of the strong arm of force? The state, the powers that be, Paul tells us, are ordained of God to enforce the laws of the land. And this is the picture of the way in which in the last days the churches indeed already are, not just will, but indeed already are, going to the state to try and make, and will succeed in making, a union between the church and the state, so that the state will enforce that which the professed church of God does not have the power to execute and to do. And this will be Satan's last defiant effort to overthrow the kingdom of God in the earth and set up a kingdom of his own choosing in defiance of God. And we're going to see tomorrow, as we follow on to this theme in the state of the King of the North, how the very objective which Satan had back there in the kingdom of heaven, that objective of setting up a rival kingdom with he as the God of it in the place of Jesus Christ, is an objective which he has never relinquished, and this is going to be his last and final attempt to do it. And so there we find in the book of Daniel 2 the picture of the fall of Lucifer, the picture of the inevitable outworking of the principles of his government. Now then, we can't stop there, because we must find in Daniel 2 the opposite picture, the contrasting picture of the rise of the power of Christ to the principles of his kingdom. Let's turn then back to Daniel chapter 2 and note something together here. Come back to verse 34 of the vision itself, Daniel chapter 2, where it says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer thrashing floor," and so on. So here we find then that this stone is cut out of the mountain without hands. Well, we haven't read that yet. The stone comes down, and that stone strikes the image upon the feet of it, right down here at the end of time. And what does that stone become? Right, it becomes a great mountain, as this image is blown away in dust, just like this chalk dust, and disappears off the face of the earth, never more to rise and be seen again. That stone becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. But from whence did that stone come? Look with me at verse 44 and 45, where it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So out of what was the stone cut? Out of a mountain. So how many mountains are there in Daniel chapter 2? Two of them. The mountain of which the stone was cut, and the mountain into which the stone eventually grew. Now what does a mountain always symbolize in the Word of God? A kingdom. We know that because we have many references which tell us that in Jeremiah. Here in Daniel itself, it's plainly told in this very chapter, a mountain symbolizes a kingdom. Because in verse 35, we're told the stone became a great mountain. In verse 44, we're told that the stone becomes a great kingdom. So there it is. Now, out of what kingdom was Jesus taken without hands? The kingdom of God in heaven. Isn't that right? Now, we learned last night that the position which Jesus occupied there was a position which, like Lucifer's, had been given him by whom? By God. Christ had been placed there on the authority of his Father because he was preeminently fitted to occupy that position. But unlike Lucifer, when a situation of need arose, Jesus was quite happy to vacate that which was his own by right. Now look at the difference. Lucifer was discontented with his position and would be content with nothing less than something vastly higher. Jesus was contented with his position and would be content to come even lower if thereby he could serve better. You see the opposite spirit? The nature of these two principles of evil? And do you see those two principles outlined here in the story of the image of Daniel 2? Why, there it is, as clear as can be, two legs, the feet, and so forth. In the image, we see the picture of the nature and the outworking of the nature of evil, which is ever downwards to final destruction. In the two mountains and the stone cut out of the mountain, we see the revelation of the life of Jesus Christ, how he was content with the position which he occupied and would be content to go down even lower if thereby he could serve better, and he did. And the very act of doing that, he so revealed to the angels in the unfallen worlds the greatness of the humility and the wonder and the love of God that inevitably, Jesus could not help but grow in the admiration and the wonder and the praise and the glory of all the angelic hosts and of all the unfallen beings and of all the redeemed, until we are glad to gather around him and make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and thus he grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. What a wonderful thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is life to those who have it. Whereas those who don't have it only can find death and a downward scale to destruction. That which to the carnal mind of man is the only way to glory is a certain way to death. Whereas that which to the spiritual man or to the human mind is the way of death is the only way of glory. And that's why Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself." To what point? To death, and follow me. But never forget that except a corner of grain fall in the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it falls in the ground and dies, what happens? It springs up, some 50-fold and some 100-fold. So may it be as we contemplate the gospel of Jesus Christ here in the great prophecies of the Bible and see these two contrasting principles side by side, that we shall, as Education page 190 says, come to understand the nature of the two principles which are contending for the supremacy. And may it be that every time there appears this spirit of self-exaltation, that we shall have nothing to do with it whatsoever, but shall identify ourselves with Jesus Christ and have his mind, as Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You can have either that mind, or you can have this mind. You can either have the mind of the stone from the mountain, or the mind of the image of gold and silver and brass and iron, and finally of iron and clay. The choice remains with you, the choice remains with me. May God help us ever to know where we stand and to stand on His side, so we can be a part of that kingdom into which that stone shall eventually grow.